You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Ever just the same. Ever a surprise. Ever as before. And ever just as sure as the sun will rise. Tale as old as time, tune as old as song. Bittersweet and strange, finding you can change, learning you were wrong. Certain as the sun, rising in the east. Tale as old as time, song as old as rhyme. Never done that before to start a sermon. Quoting a Disney movie, I don't think. This, as our daughter, Piper, is growing into the fast little walker that she is now at about a year and a half, I have grown much in my knowledge and awareness and ability to recall almost every lyric of every Disney princess song ever made. And I rejoice at such expanding learning that is going on in our family these days. But I think that in particular, that's actually Holly's favorite right there, Disney movie. But that lyric, that song, the great moment near the end of the movie when they're dancing, especially even in the live action one, that was was well done. But that lyric reminded me this past week, I think, of something of Christmas. The truth of the incarnation, of God becoming man, so often might seem to be ever just the same, or ever as before. I think we feel that, right? It's okay to admit that as we come to the season year after year. It's okay to admit that. But let's also admit what we've experienced and enjoyed in our time together, even these past 3 weeks, and Lord willing this morning, as we linger on these texts. That it's not just ever as before or ever just the same, but ever a surprise and ever just as sure as the sun will rise. These things that are so familiar to us, we often just gloss over so much. But I have been incredibly refreshed. And I hope and pray, I know many of you have as well in our time through Matthew 1 and 2 this Christmas season for this year, as we've looked at familiar things and seen fresh beauty in them. May the same be true today. Well, we're in verse 13 to 23, finishing Matthew chapter 2 in our Advent series. It'll culminate this coming Friday evening as we look at one grand theme together, Christmas Eve, Behold the Lamb. But while we're here finishing Matthew chapter 2, this text easily divides, I think, into three sections. There's a very clear start and finish to each of these three sections. They each make their own point. They each end with a quotation from the Old Testament, and each contribute to the whole of the passage in their own way. You'll see them on the back. Please disregard the unique mathematical formula that Andrew put there for the second point. Humorous little oops. We find those things funny. But first, with me, look at our first heading. New Israel, New Exodus, verse 13 to 15. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Verse 13 doesn't skip a beat, does it? It comes right on the heels, obviously, of verse 12. Remember what was going on as we track through verse 1 to 12 with the visit of the Magi, the Magoi in Greek, the wise men. They had every intention, once they went to see the child, to come back to Herod, we think, and give him the news and the directions, perhaps, of what's going on. But they didn't. They left Joseph and Mary's house to go back home, back east, by a different route than they came, after being warned by an angel, by God, in a dream. Then in verse 13, doesn't skip a beat, after they leave, another dream comes to Joseph, which also warns him about Herod. One quick takeaway, I think, from this, and these double dreams about warning from Herod: God knows. God knows the hearts of all people, the hearts of all rulers. Proverbs 16:4, the heart of the king is in the Lord's hand, and he turns it wherever he will. He knows the evil intentions and the vile, wicked nature of Herod. And he himself, through, via the angel, in these dreams, not only warns the wise men, ensures their safety, but he warns Joseph to make sure that Jesus is not caught in the mix of what's about to happen. In Joseph's dream, he's told to flee Bethlehem. From where I'm standing, Bethlehem's up here. Southwest is where they're told to flee, down to Egypt. So that's where he's told to go, and that they should stay there until the angel tells them to come home. Well, why do they leave? The back half of verse 13 gives the reason. Herod's about to search for the child to destroy him. So in verse 14, you thought your perhaps Christmas travel plans were insane. You get nothing on this. They didn't wait for the morning. They got up. Joseph gathered Mary and Jesus and left in the middle of the night for Egypt. Why Egypt? You wonder that? Egypt has at times throughout the scriptures been one of those kind of consistent places. It's mentioned in many different sections throughout the Old Testament, and here even in the New. And at times it's been very hostile to God's people, hostile to the Hebrews. But there have been little pockets, little seasons of time where many Jews have been found in Egypt, setting up, for safety reasons, little communities like refugees. It was a very safe place for them to come. Perhaps the most well-known little seasons of this, or pockets in Israel's history, was the end of Genesis, the beginning of Exodus, right there. Genesis 50 overlapping into the first verse of Exodus 1. When Joseph, another Joseph, not the Joseph here, and all Israel with him goes and settles right outside of Egypt in the land of Goshen, and there they flourish. This happened again twice during the kings, once in 1 Kings, once in 2 Kings, in the histories. They fled to Egypt for safety and security. And another one of those moments where they fled for safety there is right here in our text. So the first century, this context, was one of those moments where Egypt was a safe haven for many Jews. So it seems like God is telling Joseph and the family, not so much go hide from Herod among the Egyptians, but go to Egypt, in a sense, to your own people and seek refuge there. I think that's why Egypt. But the picture, the big picture we get here, in one night, all these folks in this house, if the wise men stayed in the house, they went to bed thinking they'd wake refreshed in the morning. But come morning, no one was to be seen. They were all gone. The wise men back home in the east, and Joseph and his family down to Egypt, both woken by and warned about Herod in dreams. And that's the journey to Egypt. That's it. Verse 15, the very start of it, kind of fast forwards a bit, and tells us that this family, Joseph and his family, was in Egypt until Herod died. We'll pick back up later in the passage where that leaves off. But the rest of verse 15 gives us more. And this is key to see in our text today. This will happen three times. Here, in verse 15, later on, verse 17 and 18, and then again in verse 23. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. So we had the event, leaving to Egypt. Now we have Matthew's own comment on how we ought to interpret that event. That's what's happening here. Matthew's comment on what's going on in these events in the larger, grander picture of God governing all of history. What I mean by this is that Matthew's telling us, don't just see this event. Oh, that's nice. They went down to Egypt. See more in the event, more that has to do with the grand scale of God's work with his people in history. Something is happening that's coming to fulfillment in this fleeing to Egypt. Matthew sees not just a similarity, but a divinely intended pattern that's being repeated in their flight to Egypt. And to show us this, he goes to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, and says that's what the events of verse 13 to the first half of 15 are all about. So when this happens in the Bible, when we're reading it, whether it's here together in a sermon, working through the text, or in small group and discipleship, or you by yourself, when this happens, question, should I go back to Hosea 11 and see what's happening? Yes, because what's going on there in the surrounding context will help us understand why Matthew goes there, to help us understand these events. So what's going on in Hosea 11? Well, there, shockingly, to the adulterous people that is Israel, God is reminding them of his great love for them, his great covenant love for them, despite their own wayward, sinful ways. This is the main theme of Hosea. If we know something about Hosea, this is what's going on from start to finish. God's relentless pursuit of his people despite his people. It's a beautiful book that deserves much attention. Well, to drive this point home to Israel in that day, God, through the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 11, verse 1, says this. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. We see two massive things here. Well, three massive things here. One, to remind God's sinful people of his great love for them, God brings up the Exodus. And in bringing up the Exodus, he not only says, I called my son Israel out of Egypt, but the reason I called them out is because of my great love for them. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my sons. The third thing is that the people of Israel, don't miss this, the people are called God's son. Singular son. This happens many times throughout the Old Testament, most prominently perhaps here and in Exodus chapter 4, when God, in dealing with Moses and all his objections about why he should not obey him, he refers to Israel as my firstborn son. There's a pattern being repeated here that Matthew really wants us to see. So just as God in love brought the nation of Israel, or his son, out of Egypt in the Exodus, into the wilderness and established the covenant with them, the Mosaic covenant at Sinai, the tablets. So now, God in love has not only brought his son, the Lord Jesus, the new son, into the world, but he's brought him down to Egypt to bring him out of Egypt, to show us that in his love, he's doing something new. Just as he saved them and brought them out of slavery and brought them into covenant to keep them secure forever, so now the greater Israel, the greater son, has come in the incarnation. God sent him to Egypt. God takes him out of Egypt. And what do you know? By the Spirit, in the next few chapters, God will drive his son through the waters of baptism into the wilderness, where he's successful in his testing, obedient to God. Almost his whole life, the Lord Jesus is retelling the story of Israel. And it's as if Matthew doesn't want us to miss it. This is true Israel here. Israel, the people personified as one man. The true son has arrived. And I will call him out of Egypt in great love. And in this, in his life-saving work, a new covenant will be made secure. Matthew does this time and time again. It is a massive thread. Like, we can't get our hands around this thread. This is like, all right, everyone grab part of this and we'll pull this thread together. Matthew does this again and again and again and again, and so do all the other gospel writers, so does all the rest of the New Testament, about how Jesus fulfills everything that's of old. And so we talked about the waters of baptism. It was almost like the Jordan going into the wilderness. Then Jesus, by the Spirit, goes into the wilderness. He's successful. Israel was not successful. And later on, what does Jesus say? I am the true temple. The place where you meet God is now me. And then he tells them that he is the bread of life. Think manna from heaven. And that he is the living water. Think water from the rock. And he even shows himself to be, to the end, the better and true Passover in his sacrificial death. In all of this, what do we see? God is showing us that in the person of his son, Jesus, God is fulfilling. Let's use some synonyms: fulfilling, completing, finishing. Bringing to climactic level everything that God desired and intended to do with Israel, the people, he concludes with Christ the Son. And how wonderful then that in Christ the Son, God then creates a new people. It's all meant to be this way, and Matthew wants us to notice this. So when he goes down to Egypt, we just say, oh, okay. Maybe I'll move my wise men and the nativity off this way, and then the family this way. The house is empty. That's biblical. I mean, that'd be funny to see that. Maybe we should do that in the foyer after. In the spirit of our text, maybe we should, but Matthew's saying there's so much more than just movement happening. Promises of old have now been kept. And we need to see that. And that's not the only place this happens in our text. It happens again here in just a moment. So let's go to our second heading. We've seen new Israel, new Exodus. Now look in verse 16 to 18, new Rachels and new Moses. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all in that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. On one hand, words fail to express the cruelty, horror, and tragic nature of what has been called in the history of the church the slaughter of the innocents. Words fail to express how gruesome this was. But on the other hand, in such darkness, there is gospel light to be seen, to cheer and bring hope to the soul. So let's lean into this difficult event. Well, verse 16 picks up right where the narrative ended at verse 12. You see that? After the wise men didn't return to Herod, he became furious. From his position, he sent them out. And as soon as they went out, he's likely just waiting for them to return. But when they didn't show, he knew something was going on that he was not aware of. You notice how verse 16 puts it about Herod? He interprets this event of the wise men not coming back to him as if the wise men had intentionally tricked him. Was that the case? No, that was not the case at all. That was not truth. But this shouldn't really be rare for Herod, though. We should not be surprised at his arrival at such a mischievous or underhanded conclusion, depraved conclusion. We mentioned last week Herod was known for his cruelty, his murderous heart. If anyone seemed to be a threat to Herod, whether family or friend or anyone, he killed them. That's it. And so this was him. But notice what he does here in his fury. He gives the tragic order for all the boys 2 and under in Bethlehem and the surrounding region to be killed. Why? Because Jesus, even as a toddler, maybe not even a toddler yet, was a threat to him. And so sure enough, he thinks, if I just get rid of all of them, Jesus will be included in there too. This new king, child king. Throughout the ages, the church has done interesting things with this passage. Even in the title, the slaughter of the innocents. No one's born innocent, but it's still a slaughter. Numbers about perhaps how many boys were killed have ranged, and there was a time in history where you can trace this in commentaries, and scholars have done this, that it has increased a lot. But in modern day, the historical accounts range in this region that's not well populated. The general gist that's believed these days is that there were about 1,000 families in this region. How many of those had boys this age? Well, we're not quite sure. But it's probably not thousands of boys that were killed here. The number was smaller than that, yet for these families, to numbers didn't matter. Because they were gone. Well, Matthew wants us to learn about this event. And to tell us about this event, he goes back to Jeremiah 31. Just like he did earlier with Hosea, we're now in Jeremiah. And he looks at this scene, and Matthew interprets it, and he quotes Jeremiah 31:15. It says, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more." What's going on here? Should we go back to Jeremiah 31? Yes, we should. In context, in Jeremiah 30s, 29 even, the mothers in Israel are grieving, lamenting, weeping, because they are watching with their own eyes their sons being led away into exile to Babylon. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. He was not the only one weeping that he was ministering to. It was a sad time in Israel. But notice that as Jeremiah even, in his own context in chapter 31, to describe what he sees as those mothers watch their sons go off, what language does he use? He goes back to Genesis. And all of a sudden mentions Rachel and her own weeping about her own sons getting led off to Egypt, specifically Joseph and Benjamin, I believe in Genesis 42. Rachel's just weeping as this happens. Jeremiah, in his own context, fast forward, sees what's going on in the city, watches the mothers, and he thinks Genesis is happening all over again in a grander scale. And Matthew, years later, in verse 17 and 18, uses the exact same language to describe the sad event, telling us that this group of mothers here are, in a very true sense, a new group of Rachels who are weeping over their sons who have been killed by Herod. Why? Because they are no more. Interesting that the Bible works like this, isn't it? The prophets of the Old Testament, Jeremiah here is quoting Moses. Often we think when a prophecy in the Old Testament's made, there's one grand fulfillment. And that's true. There is one climactic moment where everything that's promised is coming to pass. But that doesn't mean to say that there's not little bitty partial fulfillments on the way. I mean, did they not think David was the king that was going to save them? And then he failed. And did they not think Josiah was going to reform everything? And then the people went back into sin. But then finally the moment comes where the prophecy comes to fulfillment. And that's what we see here in the New Testament. This is dark, tragic, and it's the hard part of our text this morning. But it's not all dark. There's light to see. Does anyone remember, pop quiz, another wicked ruler in the Old Testament who also set his own heart and ordered the murder of young boys? Pharaoh. Right after, really, Exodus 1:1, Exodus 1 and 2 exist to show us how the Pharaoh at that time did the same thing. Every Hebrew-born son, throw them into the Nile. They're growing too much. They're going to take over Egypt. Kill all the sons. Yet, God so worked in this dark time that one son was preserved, Moses. Moses was preserved. Why? Because years later, it would be Moses that God would use to lead his people out of slavery to worship the true king. So back to our passage, you can see what's going on here. As we see this darkness in this passage, these new Rachels weeping over their sons who were no more, we also see hope and a ray of gospel light in the one son who in this massacre is preserved from death. Why? So he could die later and usher in true freedom from a greater Pharaoh of the devil himself. So we not only have new Rachels, we've got again new Israel, new Exodus, and a new Moses as well in this Christ child. Which, if we were to bring it back to Jeremiah 31, it's interesting if you just look more, if you look at verse 15 and on, and what he quotes here in Matthew 2, we see some of this that Jeremiah even foreshadowed and told us about. Matthew quoted verse 15, but in verse 16 to 20 of Jeremiah 31, God tells his people, "Do not weep. For you have a future." He repeats it again in chapter 31, not just 29. "You have a future. I will remember your sons, and I will have mercy on them." And so even in such darkness, Matthew is bringing these events to show us that there's still light in them. And in this, we need to be encouraged. It might look like the world is out of control, and it might be out of control, but is it? We rest well because God's reign over all things is never in question. God's plans never fail, and his purposes always come to pass in the exact way he desires them to come to pass. Wicked rulers come and go. But praise God that in his sovereign power, these wicked rulers prove to just be the instruments of creating that which is far more beautiful than they ever intended in the first place. God uses their own wickedness for his glorious purposes and the good of his people. But the text isn't done. It keeps going. So look at me with the last heading, a new home, in verse 19 to 23. "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother.'" Notice that in every dream Joseph has had, he's never called the father. It's always the child and his mother. Joseph had to have a strong heart to keep being reminded, even by God, he's not the father. "And go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." We now see the rest of the story. Joseph and family, at verse 19, are still faithfully and securely seeking refuge in Egypt among their own people, the Jews. And that's where God told them to go. And now we see God said, okay, it's time to leave Egypt. That then fulfills, technically, out of Egypt I called my son. That then happens at that moment that Herod had died and they should go back to Israel. And just as before, Joseph obeys, and he takes the family, and off they go. But on the way home, another threat shows itself to Joseph. And it's not Herod this time. Herod is dead, but it's one of the many sons of Herod named Archelaus. He's now reigning over Judea. And this apple did not fall very far from the tree. If you thought Herod was bad, he reigned for quite a while. Archelaus was so bad that Rome actually removed him a few years after this moment because he was so murderous and so bloodthirsty. So understandably then, Joseph hears about this, knows the reputation. I'm concerned, to say the least, that we're going to go back here. Didn't we just flee one of these guys? Well, we see something of Psalm 138:8 here. The psalm says, the Lord perfects what concerns us. The Lord perfects what concerns Joseph. It says, go to Galilee, which is ironically ruled by Antipas, another son of Herod. Same family, but not as gruesome. And so that's where they go. And in Galilee, they settle down in a little town called Nazareth. And just as before, now for the third time, we get more than just the event. We get, as this ends in verse 23, this happened. Why? To fulfill what the prophet said, that he would be called a Nazarene. There's more than meets the eye going on in these events. But you notice here, or maybe you didn't notice, in verse 15, Matthew went to Hosea, specific prophet. Prophet, singular. In verse 18, Matthew, again, prophet, singular, goes to Jeremiah. Here in verse 23, he goes to prophets, general, plural. Yet, the trouble with verse 23 is that if you were to search your Old Testament, looking for the phrase, he shall be called a Nazarene, you won't find it. My Thursday and Friday, just to give you a window, looked like that. What in the world is Matthew up to? What is the Spirit doing in verse 23? Where is he citing? Well, here's the options, and they're all good. Spoiler alert, I don't like any of them, though. One option is that there's a play on words here. The Hebrew word Nazar sounds like Nazarene. Matthew does this some in his gospel. The other authors do this too, play on words and words that sound similar. Nazar in Hebrew means branch. As soon as we hear that word, we think, oh, branch of Jesse, Isaiah 11. That's Jesus. The play on words points us to the branch, the root of David, the king. Okay, maybe. There might be the play on words there, Nazar, Nazarene. That might be happening. Calvin would encourage us that Samson, the greater Samson, has now come. In Judges 13, he shall be called a Nazarite. Again, similar to Nazarene, but there's differences there that I don't think, respectfully, John Calvin is wrong here, I think. Another option is that the Old Testament prophets generally stated many times that the Messiah would be one who is despised, rejected, mocked, scorned, and ridiculed, looked down upon. We think Isaiah 53 primarily, right? The man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Nazareth was a city that, if we were to give it a motto, we could say, acquainted with grief. Nothing good ever comes out of it, people would say. It's almost how people from Clearwater talk about Newport Richey. Or people from Pinellas talk about Pasco. Nothing good comes out of Pasco. All right, snobs. That's what I want to say when that happens. Well, Galilee, for being so scorned, for being so podunk and backwoods, some say that's what's in view here. That he would be called a Nazarene means he'll be the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It's a good option. Is it the right one? I have no idea. It's okay for you to hear your pastor say, I have no idea about this. Matthew sure knew what he was talking about. And I can largely pretty much say that his original audience did as well. I don't think we do. And that's okay. They did. And one day we can ask him. So there's our text. That's our text. It's one of those passages, I think, that we read, and it's so wicked and so evil, and we think, oh my gosh, this is such a horrendous event, that we automatically posture ourselves in a position away from the bad guys, and we're like, we're with the good guys. We see Joseph's obedience, and we're like, yep, he is faithfully following the lead of the Lord at every step. That's us. And we're like, church, do it. Be Joseph. And part of that's very true. This does give a very good picture of what the Christian life ought to look like. But the reality is that if we're honest, we're far more like and aligned with Herod than we think. We don't surrender to the true king. We view ourselves as the kings, the final authority on life and everything is me. Last night, we went to another church for a nativity thing down at Live Oaks. Our good friend Tommy, the pastor, was wonderful. Live nativity. It's fun. Never actually been to one of those. I think the first one I've been to is very encouraging. I mean, he was saying something similar here, and he was like, you know, we don't even ask for directions. As long as we're the one doing the directing and going in a certain direction, we're okay. And I was like, that'll show up tomorrow, I'm sure. But it's true, right? We think we're the authority. And insofar as we do that and we say, I define my life for me, we're like Herod, refusing to surrender. Perhaps we're like Herod in our fear that Jesus seems threatening to me. Why? I don't know what he'll do. What's he going to do with my life? I've got all sorts of desires and plans and purposes and goals and things that I want to do. What happens if I really follow this Jesus, if all of that changes? Jesus, if we think, is threatening in this way, we are just like Herod. Or perhaps we don't think that Jesus will rule or guide us as king as we see fit. It's kind of a combo of those first two. And that really is just a chalked up to we don't know Jesus. If we know Jesus, if we know his heart, we'll trust him. Where else can we go? Peter said to him, you have the words of eternal life. Where else can the sheep go but where the shepherd leads? So there's something here that we need to repent of, our Herod-like tendencies. There's something here to take great joy in, too. Something of Joseph to emulate, something of Herod to repent of, and something of good and bad news in this. The bad news in this is that this is us. All these ways were like Herod. This is what it means to be a sinner. You're like, yeah, all these church words. This is what it means to be a sinner. But the good news, sinners are the people Jesus came to save. So I want to encourage you this Christmas season, don't look like a Christmas tree. You're like, but it, Amy especially, this looks so nice. And it does. This looks wonderful, by the way. Beautiful tree. But notice, this is plastic. Is there life here? This is nice. That's a star with a cool little plasticky glass thing in the front. Star. Lights. Things. All this to say, what am I talking about? Martin Lloyd-Jones in Romans encourages people to not be like Christmas trees, fake and decorating their life with Christian things. There's no life there. Is this what is Christmas, what we do with trees at Christmas, resembling what we are like? Or is there living water in the veins? Is there sap connecting us to the true vine? That's the question that begs to be asked, that I beg to ask you, and I beg you to answer this Christmas season. And if you find the answer alarming to you, that you're just a fake plastic decorated thing and not real, you're the exact kind of person that Jesus would love to make alive. Go to him. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.